All right. So as I said, we've been going through a series of lessons on virtue because our series is called A Virtuous People. Recall that a virtue is a disposition of heart that is consistent with God's own personal excellence. It's not an isolated or incidental thing like an act of charity or a noble deed or some individual thing like that. It's a deliberately trained, regular behavior. A lifestyle of those who are called by God. Virtue and excellence are not just nice things to have. They are essential for our salvation, meaning that no one is going to be saved who is not a virtuous person. So this bears upon us pretty strongly then. We want to be virtuous people, not only because God says so, but because God cannot save us if we choose otherwise. Virtue and excellence is also fruit of the Spirit. It is a living thing. It is a growing thing. It's a life-giving thing. It contains the seeds for a productive life, just like fruit actually does. So this week, we're going to be looking at the virtue of holiness, maybe a word we're all familiar with. Maybe we sing it a lot, pray it a lot, hear it in the Word. But do you really know what it means? Or are you really pursuing holiness for yourself? We may not all well understand this. That's why we give lessons like this, not to beat us up here, but rather to educate ourselves so that we can do better. So here you see on the screen, holiness is a state of having a divine quality or God-likeness. Doesn't mean we become God. I'll touch on that later on. But it does mean that we imitate. And we are told, by the way, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. So there is direct command for that. Or it means sanctified by or set apart for God, which is where the category that we fall into, really. We should have a virtue like God's, but also we should be set apart for His service. Holiness, as it applies to God and His people, necessarily involves some other closely related subjects, such as righteousness, reverence, and purity. Whatever is holy is also these things. Righteousness is whatever is right by God's standard, not by your standard or mine, but by God's standard, what is codified in His law. It is not a subjective thing, like this thing feels right to me personally. Well, it may, but that's not the point. That's not relevant here. It is a factual and objective standard that determines what is right. By the way, you cannot have wrong unless there's a standard of what is right, okay? So it's amazing to me so many people are quick to point out things that are wrong in our world, people that don't believe in God, that is, and yet it's impossible to have wrong without that which is right. It's impossible to have right or wrong without a moral standard that is defined apart from us. Reverence is also a part of holiness. It's a profound, honorable respect for God as a divine being. It's not just a concept or a feeling. It's demonstrated in appropriate behavior. You say, well, God isn't reverent toward others. No, He's reverent toward Himself. If you think about it, He always reveres or holds sacred His own name and His own being. And as He is reverent, so we are to be reverent also. Someone who claims to be holy but is irreverent is an imposter. It's just clear and simple. You can't be reverent and unholy or holy and irreverent at the same time. It also involves purity, a clean, wholesome, upright living as defined by God. 1 John 3, verse 3 says it well. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Jesus Christ purifies himself just as He is pure. Okay? So there's some things to help us already in understanding what holiness is. There's that righteousness, reverence, purity. Holiness encompasses, embraces, necessarily requires all these. You cannot practice holiness without those things. So we also could ask, someone says, what must I do to be saved? Well, literally, you can sum that up. You must be holy. I mean, that's ultimately what it requires of us. We have to be holy. Holiness is not the final objective in itself, but it is absolutely necessary in order for us to come into fellowship with God. Okay? So holiness is necessary for that fellowship, as with all virtues that we're talking about. So all this is a pretty tall order, though, for us. And there's two main reasons for that. First of all, we live in a very unholy world. We live in a very profane, sin-saturated world. There are a few examples out there, so to speak, of holiness. There's lots and lots of examples out there of wickedness. And so we're being pummeled with this here. We're being assaulted with all this unholiness. The second reason is that we might not realize the toll that this is taking on us personally or even collectively. We might be more familiar, and I don't mean this as an accusation. I'm saying this more a statistical fact here. We might be more familiar with being unholy than holy. Just think about what I just said. We might be more familiar with being unholy. Not that we're endorsing it, not that we're condoning it outwardly, but we might be more familiar with that than we are actual holiness. Look at our lifestyles. What do we say? What do we watch? What do we post? What do we choose for our role models? How do we think? We might be more casual and irreverent than we realize. We might shrug our shoulders at things like lessons like this and go, well, you know, what's a person to do? You know, we're all just human after all, or something of that nature. Well, that's true. We are all human, but God wants us to be the very best humans that we can possibly be, and He's given us the prescription for that, and holiness is a part of that. So there's something that we want to address then. We want to take time to turn away from the world in order to look toward God and His expectations for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 is a good place to start. God says Himself, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You might ask the question, well, how is God holy? And there's several specific attributes of His holiness that we want to just very briefly consider. First of all, He is set apart, which is what holiness does mean. God Himself is set apart, not just because this is a personal decision of God. This is out of necessity. Because He is God, He must be unique. He must be set apart from everything else that is not God. Not only is He set apart, but also those things in direct relationship or connection with Him are also set apart to Him. He's set apart from everything else. Anything that is holy is set apart to Him. There's that necessary understanding. So God is greater, more wonderful, more exalted than anything that we can conceive of. And because He is holy, God's exact being, His exact nature, His exact personage is mysterious and elusive to the human understanding. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no father. He has no ancestry. There is no defect, no limitation in Him. He is timeless. He is ageless. He is, quite literally, perfect. So that says something about who He is and His set-apartness, if you will. Okay, we don't know anything like that. We don't know anyone like that in our own lives. There's just nothing that we can compare Him to. So human understanding cannot adequately grasp His existence or explain Him. Thus, for the most part, He remains unexplainable to us. I mean, He's revealed Himself as much as He wants to, but you've got to understand that there's so much more that He hasn't revealed that He saw fit not to reveal. He is also perfect, spiritually pure, transcendent. By that word transcendent, I simply mean something that is above us. He is beyond anything ordinary or common or typical. He is truly not of this world. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." He is holy. He is above us. He is superior to us in every way. We cannot know His thoughts. We cannot comprehend His glory. We cannot alter His divine will. He has a master plan. It has started from the beginning of time. It's going to go through to the end of time. We can all make decisions along the way, but it's not going to change the master plan. So there's something about God then that is transcendent of us. Because He is holy, He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is indestructible. He is incorruptible. He is thus incomparable. A lot of things we could say about Him. Also, His holiness summons or evokes adoration, reverence, awe, and sometimes, yes, fear and trembling from us. We are, after all, dealing with one who is not just different from us, but who is higher and greater, more intelligent, and let's not forget, more powerful than any of us as well. If we see people in Scripture fall trembling before mere angels, imagine what someone would do if he actually saw God in His full glory. By the way, you are going to see God in His full glory someday. And you can just imagine what your experience will be like there. God is nothing like us. He is surrounded by perfection. He is surrounded by beauty, perfect majesty, perfect purity, perfect excellence. There's just nothing, again, that we can compare Him to. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, Paul says that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and therefore to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God's holiness is what he's saying, deserves to be recognized, deserves to be honored, deserves to be praised. And finally, God possesses sovereignty and otherworldly power. And he is capable then of destroying anything that is ordinary or profane, and that includes us. Even though we cannot destroy him, he can destroy us, and that ought to produce in us a certain sense of profound humility, smallness, if you will, and reverence toward him. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says clearly, don't fear those who can kill the body and can't do anything else. I will tell you, I will warn you, he says, whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, he says, fear him. And rightly so. Who else has that kind of power that can do that kind of thing? Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, in judgment, that is. Why? Well, because he's absolutely holy. And when we stand before him, it will not be a typical, ordinary, predictable experience. It will literally be breathtaking. It will not be something we will ever forget. So when God says, I am holy, now we have an understanding, I hope, at least very basic and brief as it was, we have an understanding of what he's talking about. But when he's saying, be holy as I am holy, he's not saying, be exactly like I am. Because, well, we just decided that that's pretty much impossible for us, right? And by pretty much, I mean it is completely impossible. So we just can't do that. We can imitate God, but we cannot equal God. We cannot become him or anything like him. We can imitate what he does, but we can't become who he is another way of looking at that. The question is, why does he want us to be holy? And the direct answer is because he will not have fellowship with anyone who refuses to be holy. He cannot compromise his values, his integrity, his holiness, all that that embraces. He cannot compromise those things or corrupt himself in order to have fellowship with corrupted people, people who choose to be corrupted and choose to live that way. We have a glimpse of this even in the law. Leviticus 11, verse 44, 45. Moses is being given this information by God. God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, that is exactly what Peter said, because he quotes right out of here. 1 Peter 1:16, that's where Peter is getting this information from. Okay? So all of Leviticus involves separation from that which is profane or unclean, from idolatry, from even death itself, so as to, in other words, for a purpose, so as to walk in fellowship with God who has nothing to do with those things. God emphasizes this over and over with Israel through the sacrificial system. The sacrifices are holy. Those who offer them are holy. Those who minister to the tabernacle must be holy. All the furniture, the implements must be holy. Those in covenant with God must all be holy. Well, it's no different for us, if we can see that. That whatever we're doing for God as people, we are to be holy because we are to serve a holy God. He can't use us, in other words, if we are not holy. If we choose to be unholy, he cannot use us. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you're holy when you're practicing an unholy lifestyle, but God cannot use you and will not use you and will not accept you until you are holy. The theme of the Bible is God saying, I will be their God and they will be my people. Since this is true, and he has clearly and emphatically stated it throughout the Bible, then that means that he wants us with him. It also means that he doesn't want to lose us once he has us. Okay? Think about that. Not only does he invite us into that holy fellowship with him, but then once we're there, he wants to keep us there. He doesn't want us to walk away from that. He doesn't want to lose us to something else. The question then is, well, can we be holy in this sin-infested, profane, ungodly world that we're living in? The answer is, yes, we can. God would not be requiring this of us if it were not possible. He doesn't ask us to do impossible things. Difficult, yes, but not impossible. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3, I'll let you look that up on your own, but you probably know what it says. Paul says that we are to keep our mind on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not down here in the world, but above, always ascending upward. Holiness is always about looking up to God, never looking down at the world. Just think about that in a literal sense there of actually looking up to God. I don't mean like visually, like God's up and not down physically. I'm saying that where our attitude should be is always on heaven, where God dwells. God never tries to be like man, but man at his best does try to be like God. So that's where our attitude should be. We're also told in James 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He might well have ended that statement saying, coming down from the Father of lights, who is absolutely holy. Because that's what that means there, no variation, no shifting shadow. So he's not just saying be holy without showing us what it means or what it was meant by that, but he tells us what holiness is. He tells us how to pursue it, and he tells us why it's so important. And by the way, all of this is exemplified in his Son. Talk about a gift coming down from God, coming down from above that was given to us. Well, there is Jesus Christ, the gift of God given to us. To teach us how to be holy, to teach us what needs to happen there. God's holiness then provides a known and fixed moral standard for the attitude and behavior of all people. That doesn't mean everyone wants to learn this, and it doesn't mean all will practice or that anyone even cares, but it is available. We have the prescription here for us. It is available, so therefore we are all without excuse. No one can come up to God, not in this country anyway, and say, well, I never knew. I never heard of you. I never knew what a Bible was. I never heard of the gospel of Christ. Someone can be ignorant of what the gospel says, but it'd be hard-pressed to find a person in this country that just doesn't know what that is, has not heard of God. So we're without excuse in that way. And because of that, because of God having become that moral authority for us, he is not interested in our interpretation of holiness or our opinions of holiness or our variations on holiness. He expects us to conform to what he has revealed to us and for us, not the other way around. So, simply put, we don't say, well, we think that this thing that we're doing is a holy mission from God or a holy work of God, and we're going to carry it up to God, and he's going to have to like it because we just feel so strongly that this thing has to be done, and it's right, and it's holy. Okay, we're putting our blessing upon it, and we're pretty much insisting that God put his on it too. We can't do that. We need to put our blessing on whatever he's already blessed, not the other way around. Okay, so it's just a matter of emphasis there, or a matter of sequence there. God first, God's decision first, and then ours. Not in the opposite order there. So the biggest questions come down to, well, what does holiness look like? How are we to practice it? And what everyone else wants to know, to what will it cost me? Because anytime we talk about virtue, we're talking about cost. We're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about something that it requires of you. Quite frankly, it is impossible to live a virtuous life or to be a virtuous person without it costing you anything. If it doesn't cost you something, you're not doing it right. You're not knowing it right. You're not understanding it in the way that God has offered it to you or has told you there. Paul talks about those who walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, really what he's saying there is be holy. That's what kind of people we should be. Have you been called by God? Have you entered into his kingdom through obedience to his word? Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you now a member of Christ's church? If that is all true, well, then there's an expectation of you. You are to be a holy person. It is impossible for you to be unholy and to have done all those things, or for you to have done all those things and now choose to be unholy anyway and now still claim fellowship with God. Just can't rectify those, can't put those things together. So be holy. Whatever it takes to walk in the light, whatever it takes to walk in fellowship, whatever it takes to be in agreement with God, is what it takes to be holy. And it still involves those things we mentioned earlier, righteousness, reverence, and purity. Those things are what it takes to be holy to God. Holiness, like all other virtues, is something that you need to, in a sense, make room for. This is not something where it's like, well, I'll see if I can fit it into my schedule. You know, I've got my life all planned out, my day, my week, my month. It's already planned out, and God's now telling me I got to be holy. Let's see where I can fit that in. No, that is entirely the wrong way to look at it. But rather, you need to clean out your mind, clean out your heart, clean out your life, and yeah, clean out your schedule with whatever is not holy in order to accommodate God first. I'm not saying that because this is what I want for you, although I do want it for you, but more so because this is what God wants for us. This is what God needs for us if we're going to be His people and He's going to be our God. Randy had read for us 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. And Randy, thank you very much for getting up here all tanned and making the rest of us look pale and sickly. Thanks a lot. Okay. But Randy read that for us, and it says there, in essence, if you're bound to God, then you can't choose to be bound to things that are opposed of God, opposed to Him and or His enemies. You can't be bound to God and also be bound to His opponents. Okay? That's just not right to do that. So if you're entering into a covenant with someone who is unholy or an alliance or some union or agreement that is compromising your already established allegiance to God, well, then you're transgressing what it means to be a holy person. You've basically said, well, God, I made this great, you know, sacrifice, this union with You, and I've set this above all else, but I'm going to make this agreement with this other person over here who is not even a believer, doesn't care about You, doesn't honor Your word, is not a Christian. I'm going to make a union with this person in such a way that is going to compromise everything that I just dedicated to You. And I expect you to like that because, after all, they're a good person and I just want to be nice to them and maybe I can benefit from this somehow. It just doesn't work that way. Okay. In fact, he says, to finish that out, I really think chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians should have been the end of chapter 6, but that's just me. He says, therefore, having these promises. What promises? Well, all the things he just said there in the last few verses of chapter 6. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's something that you have to do in order to be holy. Holiness is not something that just drips down upon you from heaven after a certain amount of time sitting on a church pew, or after so many years of, you know, being a Christian, like you're vested with holiness, like you're vested with retirement. Holiness doesn't just suddenly happen to you. It's not accidental. It cannot be assumed. It's not something you stumble into. It's something you choose and then continue to choose every day. So there's something you have to do, or we could say it this way, there's something that has to be done. Because you will not and cannot be holy until you actively choose to be holy. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we are holy or made holy apart from God. We're not sanctified to God by good, clean living, but by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, what we are saying and what Paul is saying is we do have to live like holy people. God cleanses us from our unholiness in order for us to have fellowship with Him. But we have to live in such a way that not only acknowledges that cleansing, but also shows gratitude for it and also is consistent with that cleansing. So we acknowledge the cleansing. We're grateful for the cleansing. But then we live in such a way that continues to honor or is consistent with that cleansing. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity or unholiness, but in sanctification, which is another good word for holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. We're not bringing God into our unholy lifestyle and say, let me find a place for you. but rather we are changing our lifestyle as we draw near to God so that we can have a place with God, so that we can be with Him. It's just a complete different mindset from what so many people think. Holiness is something that we need to make time for. And I had Richard lead this great song here, Take Time to Be Holy, there, number 627. I mean, if you want a good prescription of what you ought to be doing in order to lead the holy life, you should just read this song, because whoever wrote it knew what they were talking about and put it in a very eloquent and excellent way here. Take time to be holy. What do I do? How do I do it? Well, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always. Feed on His word. Make friends of God's children, fellow Christians. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Let it, okay? Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Abiding in Jesus, like Him you shall be. Thy friends and thy conduct His likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. It's not something that's just going to happen to you automatically. You got to take time for this. Let Him be thy guide. Run not before Him, whatever betide. In other words, don't tell God what you're going to do, but you run behind God and let Him pave the way. In joy or in sorrow, still following thy Lord and looking to Jesus, still trust in His word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. There's something we're working toward, is what the writer is implying here, and I agree. There's something we're working toward. If we can't get it right here, or I should say more correctly, if we won't get it right here, then we are not prepared for whatever God has in store for us in the hereafter. And I don't know what that is, but I just can't believe logically or even biblically that we're being all prepared so that we can just sit on a rock there in heaven strumming a harp and, you know, singing songs. There's just more to it than that, okay? So something is going to happen. God is going to put us to work in a very good way, but He only is going to choose those who have taken time to be holy. Fact is, we live in and are deeply affected, I should say, by a godless culture that puts pleasure, self-gratification, worldly activities above the pursuit of anything virtuous and holy. And this is taking its toll on Christians, their commitment to serving one another, their commitment to Bible study, their commitment to assembling together, and their commitment to mutual edification. It's not just taking its toll on Christians generically, it's taking its toll on us too. Now, you may not like to hear that. They may sound accusing in some way. The fact is, it's taking its toll on us. I could verify that through evidence if I needed to, but that's not the point of this particular lesson, okay? And I certainly don't want to call out names. My point here is just simply to get us all to examine ourselves here and recognize that the ungodly world, we are becoming more and more familiar with it and embracing that sometimes than we are the holy God of heaven that we claim to serve. And that's a frightening place to be. Especially when we grow so comfortable with it, we don't recognize even what we're doing. So, if you wish to be holy, which is another way of saying if you wish to be with God, you must not let work or your family or your social life or your recreational activities or your TV watching or your internet surfing or your excuses or your just sheer laziness to compromise your commitment to holiness. You must take time to be holy. Not just take time, but you must take your time to be holy. You must make an effort to be holy. Not just make an effort generically or, you know, generally speaking, but you must take your effort. Make your effort. The persistence that is required for being holy must be your persistence if you are the one that wants to be holy. The self-denial that holiness requires isn't just of me or someone else, but it's of you as well. So take it very personal. Make it very personal that we should be a holy people, not just collectively, but individually. That's where it all starts. We can't be holy collectively if we don't choose to be holy individually. Holiness is not a mere claim of churchgoers and church members. It's a lifestyle of committed believers. I'd like to read the passage you see there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, although you probably know what it says. I'd like to read it anyway. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." The old version was like, "Gird the loins of your mind," right? And the idea of that was kind of, you know, gathering up your garments to run or to battle. So in other words, be prepared, which is what it really means. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance." Let's just stop there and think about what he's really saying. First of all, prepare your minds for action. Well, that reminds us of our first lesson on virtue, which is called A Virtuous People. We looked at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Dwell on all these excellent things, all these virtues. Set your mind on that." But then he said in the next verse, "and put them into practice," because it doesn't help you just by thinking about it. So prepare your mind is the first part of that. Putting them into practice is the natural result or the natural next course of action there. So you ought to be asking yourself right now, what have you been doing to prepare yourself to enter into service with God? What do you do to prepare your mind to walk with God? Or what did you do to prepare your mind to come here this morning? Or did you just get up and, you know, have breakfast and flip through your Facebook or something and then you showed up here? You just didn't really make it any more effort than that. I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. What kind of effort did you do to prepare your mind to be here? What about taking this Lord's Supper? Did you think about that before, you know, the guys got up here to serve it? Have you been thinking about the sacrifice of Christ and what that means to you and how that ought to affect you? I'll be honest with you. I don't think about that as much as I want to right now. I want to think about that all the time, but stuff gets in the way. This is what I'm talking about right here. The world starts rushing in, pouring in. It's like a flood, and you have got to resist that. I have got to resist that. That's something we've struggled with. But it's a good struggle all the same because the outcome, hopefully, is that we choose through the struggle to do better. Keep sober, he says here, in spirit, which is what that really refers to, a spiritual context. Be serious-minded is what that literally means. Be vigilant, be alert. Pay attention to what is important. Do not be intoxicated by the world or intoxicated by yourself. I'm talking here about those people who are so self-absorbed that they only think about themselves and what affects them personally. They don't think about others. So, is that what you're doing? Are you being serious? Are you being sober-minded? Are you thinking about being attentive and vigilant about what you're doing? Being circumspect would be another good word, although we don't use the word often, but it carries that idea. You know, I'm thinking about when I say this, you know, I drive down I-5 once in a while at my own peril because I'm driving next to some, I don't know, 18-year-old kid who's sitting there going, you know, texting all the time he's driving because he can do that. I can't do that without wrecking, but apparently he can, he thinks, and he's invincible. So I'm driving, taking my own life into my own hands because of people like that. And then, of course, sometimes those people are, and I see them also scrolling, two hands, yeah, scrolling through their Facebook. So you see people like that, and yeah, maybe they live through that incident, but maybe they won't live through the next one. So what I'm saying is you can be a very unholy person today and get away with it, so to speak. But understand this, that your unholiness, if that's how you choose to live, while you're scrolling through the world, so to speak, and paying attention to the things of the world, not the things of God, that's going to catch up to you. It will catch up to you. And most certainly it will catch up to you in your own death. Because then all that mask of distraction and everything will be ripped off and you're going to see reality for the first time. And at that time, you're not going to like what you see. But you don't have to just take your eyes or have your eyes forward. You don't have to just have your eyes downward. You can have your eyes forward and still be on the wrong path. And that can be just as disastrous. When we were in Billings last time, there was an account there. It just happened. In fact, we just missed it. where a young man was driving along on I-90, and I-90 from Billings to Laurel, which is where we were going, is pretty straight, except that there's a turnoff there for the weigh station, and if you're not paying attention, you can easily mistake that for a lane of traffic, which is what this young man did. The speed limit there posted is 80 miles an hour, and so he wasn't paying attention to where he was going, and he plowed into a parked semi-truck at 80 miles an hour. He lived, but he was so messed up. You know, I'm saying that to tell you that it's here's a man who had his eyes forward, but he took the wrong path. Just because you're facing forward doesn't mean you're on the right path. You've got to pay attention. You've got to be sober-minded. You've got to be serious-minded about what you're doing, because otherwise it can easily end in disaster. And it won't be someone else's disaster. It will be your own disaster. You just can't afford to do that. Okay? Fix your hope completely on the revelation to be brought at the revelation, or the hope that is going to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is another way of Peter saying Christ is coming. The world is all caught up in all the different stuff it's doing right now, politically, socially, you know, environmentally, whatever. But the fact is, Jesus is coming. And the world is completely unprepared for that. He is still coming. Unprepared or not, he is still coming. You and I should be prepared. We should be ready for that coming. We should be doing something to be ready for that coming. And if you're not doing something to be ready for that coming, then you are unprepared as well with the world. This is something you should be thinking about, not just once in a while. You should be thinking about this all the time. I mean, I don't mean every waking moment, but every day you should be thinking, Christ could come today. Christ could come today. You should wake up. I'm just offering this as advice. You should wake up. As you're getting ready in the day there, you should be thinking, this could be the last day. This could be the day the Lord comes. Am I ready for that? Because he is coming, and you are either going to be prepared for it or you're not. Remember Noah and the ark. God said the flood's coming. Well, no one had ever seen a flood come before. In fact, there's evidence to suggest that no one had ever seen rain before, until Noah's time. And so Noah didn't say, yeah, okay, appreciate that, God. Appreciate the heads up. I've got some things to take care of, though. I've got my family here. I've got some crops and a vineyard. And I know you told me to build an ark. I will get around to that eventually when I get old and I have time. That's not what he did. Thankfully, he had the reverence for God and a holy disposition, a virtue that prompted him to go and build that ark. And most certainly the rain did come and the flood did come. And all those who were unprepared for that perished in the flood. You should fix your mind on the hope that is coming. As obedient children, he goes on to say, verse 14, I'm still in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, which means necessarily that we should be obedient to God's commandments, not just to what you think is your chosen preferable belief system. He says, as those, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. The world and its lusts are passing away. We're told that, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Spiritual ignorant people, spiritually hopeless people, they will live according to the world. We cannot afford to live that way. This, of course, reminds us of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where it talks about not being conformed, but transformed through the renewing of your mind. Okay, so there's something we need to do here. We have to be a holy people. We can't be unprepared. We can't mingle with the world in a spiritual or moral way. We can't allow those things to destroy us. Okay? There's some graphic illustrations I could make easily with that. You know, trying, like what Paul said earlier and then what Peter's saying here, you know, just contaminating ourselves with the world. Just imagine washing your clothes, for example, in sewer water. Okay? Kind of mixing your life up with that. Well, that's just disgusting. Just think about taking stuff right out of the toilet. I mean, when the toilet's full, I mean, and taking stuff right out of that and throwing that into your washing machine. You say, well, that's disgusting. That's how God looks at sin and sin among his people, as something disgusting. Not something that, well, he's human after all. What you gonna do? You know, he doesn't just shrug at that. It is repulsive to him. Or imagine, you know, worshiping while cheating on your spouse or cheating on your taxes, or singing songs of praise to God while your heart is filled with bitterness and hatred and resentment, or taking the Lord's Supper while you know you're steeped in sin, you have no plans to repent, you're not repenting, in fact, you're looking forward to the next opportunity when you can sin again, or praying prayers filled with expletives, profanities, vulgarity, and lies. You see what I'm saying? I mean, Peter and Paul are both saying the same thing. We got to get out of those things. We got to stay away from those things. We've got to prepare our minds to work in a certain direction here for a certain reason because, well, Christ is coming. Death is coming. God wants us to be his people, but he also wants us to be ready for that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he goes on to say, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Think about the implications to you and our collective assemblies. First of all, God is not interested on how well you sing, how often you pray, how much you give, how long you serve, as much as he is whether or not you are holy. Because you can sing well and pray much and give a lot and serve a long time and still be very unholy and lose your soul. So what's important here? Well, singing and praying and all that's important, no question. But being holy is important first, before those things. God never asked for you to make yourself comfortable in your service. He asked you to be holy in your service. So I would strongly recommend to all of us, myself included, let us follow through with the commitment that we made to him in our baptism. Let's be willing to endure the hardships of discipleship. Let's say no to people when they ask us to do things that take us away from our obligations that we already committed to. Let's make the necessary changes in our life that need to be made. Let's bear the cross that we accepted when we accepted discipleship. God is not as interested in what losses you have to incur or what happens to you as he is that you are holy. That's what he wants from you and I. He wants us to be a holy people. Will you lose some things along the way? Yeah, you will. You might lose some friendships along the way, some relationships that are close to you. But that's not as important to God as that you will be holy. God is not interested in you talking about his holiness like in sermons or Bible classes or conversations. He is interested in you regularly practicing and demonstrating that holiness. Being holy is not something you should have to convince God of. He should be able to see it through the evidence that you provide in your life, not something that you tell him. God, I'm a holy person. I'm a holy person. I really am a holy person. Yeah, you should not have to do that. If you are doing that, you're doing it wrongly, okay? You should just simply be able to convince him through demonstration. He already knows. He already sees who you are. It's just the question is, what is he seeing? What does he know about you? James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world makes us enemies of God, makes us an unholy people. You and I need to examine ourselves then, examine our lives. If Christ appeared right now and examined you and your home life and your work life and your social life, what would he say about you? I mean, imagine him just walking in the room right now and all of us freezing, okay? And then he looks at each one of us and says, I know you. I know you. I know you. But there's a lot of you I don't know, and I know everything about all of you. He knows who belongs to him, and he knows who doesn't belong to him. Now, when I was pointing earlier, I wasn't singling anyone out, okay? Don't take offense at that. But he just simply, he knows us intimately. He knows everything that's going on in our head as well as in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, God says to Eli, he says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed, which is another way of saying they're not going to be esteemed. Those who are holy, God will honor. Those who reject being holy, he will reject. There is a choice that we always have to make here. You have to make as well. Holiness and righteousness, reverence, purity, these are extremely important topics to God, extremely important virtues to God. Therefore, they have to be extremely important things to God's people. And if you are one of God's people or claim to be, they have to be important to you. And if you're struggling with all this, well, what do I say? Join the club. Okay? Because I think we all struggle with this. I really do. I think we struggle, but it's a good struggle. But compromise with the world is still unacceptable. You cannot justify any compromise. You cannot blame your circumstances. You cannot make excuses. You cannot just go, well, that's just the way I am, and then God's just going to have to lump it, right? You can try all that if you want. People do it all the time, but it's really not going to work for you. So why would you waste time anymore doing that? Holiness is an attribute of God's divine nature. Thus, it is a virtue of God's people who are truly heaven-bound. And that does, yes, require something of us. Our time, your time, our effort, our diligence, necessary changes, making room for Him, all the things we just talked about. In other words, holiness or being holy is not something that you just think or feel is happening to you. Like, I think I'm holy or I feel holy, I think. Right? I think, I feel, I believe may seem to work for now, may comfort you for now, but is not going to help you when it comes time for your presentation before the living God. God delights in those who honor Him. His wrath, however, will be toward those who do not honor Him, those who do not listen or those who do not obey Him. Isaiah chapter 66, the latter part of verse 2, God says, to this one I will look, to him is who is holy, or rather, humble rather, and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. In other words, who is holy, who is virtuous, who is pursuing excellence, who is, as Matthew 6:33 says, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's who God looks to with favor. The question is, does that describe you? Would God call you holy this morning? Remember what we've said in so many other lessons. God has no opinion of you. He doesn't have opinions about anything. He always operates on facts, evidence, reality. What does the evidence reveal about you or me? Are you a virtuous person? If you find yourself lacking here, you should do something about that. Not just go, okay, got me, sorry. You should do something about that. Because if you don't, then you're going to forfeit your future with God. It is impossible to be holy, of course, without having come first into Christ. If you've sinned against God, then you remain outside of Christ. You need to be in Christ. That's where holiness is found. That's where people who are holy belong. That's where God is going to sanctify you in His Son. So first things first, you've got to become a Christian. We cannot justify through Scripture in any way someone being a holy person who has sinned against God, being a holy person who is outside of Christ. You've got to become a Christian. The means by doing that, of course, include believing in God's Word, believing in Christ Himself, making Him your Lord and your Savior, confessing His name before men, repenting of your sins, and accepting the terms and conditions of this gospel message here, and of course being baptized into Christ. Those are the things that God is looking for. And if that is you this morning, if you're ready to become a Christian, then we would invite you to do that. Or if you have other spiritual needs, even if you're struggling and you want the prayers of other people who are also struggling, we can identify, no doubt, with your struggle. Let us help you. Let us encourage you as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us here.